This past Monday, my family and I, we went to the city of Philadelphia, and we did a number of things there. It was my day off, but one of my favorite things that we did is we went to the Museum of Art, because I didn't want to see the art. I wanted to run up the rocky steps. You know what I'm talking about? Have you guys done that? That's me and my family there. Maybe you haven't ran up them, but have you walked up them? My family and I, we went there and we ran up the steps and raced to the top. It was kind of like a bucket list thing for me. And when we got to the top, there we were standing right at the entrance to the Museum of Art. And we had already spent a lot of money that day, and it was kind of getting late in the afternoon. So, you know, I thought, there's no way I'm going to pay to get into this museum. But I thought, you know, I really kind of want to see just the inside of it. So we walked in and we started talking to the employees there. And come to find out, it was pay what you want day. Pay what you want day. And, you know, I kind of perked up at that. I think there might be some wealthy art nuts out there that would hear pay what you want, and they would think, wow, this is my opportunity to make a big donation to the museum, right? But for me, when I hear pay what you want, I hear free, right? Because, you know, given the choice between paying something, especially a lot of something, or nothing, I'm going to pick nothing every time, right? I'm going to give myself a good deal. Amen. But let me tell you what happened. We walked up to the ticket counter. I'm there with Michelle. And just our marriage dynamics, when we're in this type of situation, I usually let Michelle do the talking because she's really good with, you know, interacting with strangers. And she steps up to the ticket booth. And next thing I know, you know, the lady's, you know, looking at us, telling us, you know, that it's time to pay. And we said, well, it's pay what you want day, right? And she kind of gives us this look. And next thing I know, we're paying $10 to get into this pay what you want day. I think we were ashamed to pay nothing, right? And we made just a really tiny donation, really modest donation to the museum. It was just a fraction of what it would have cost for us to get in there. And I don't think the ticket lady was very impressed with our donation. But you know what? I was pondering that this week, it dawned on me that we often treat our sin like it's pay what you want day. You know that? We often, if it were left up to us, we would set the price. And the price would be either nothing or it would be very minimal, something that we could handle. But the problem is that sin isn't pay what you want. It's God who sets the price for sin. And if we could remember back to what we studied last week, we know that Psalm 22 won't let us make the mistake of thinking that the cost of our sin is nothing. He has set the cost. We must always remember that God is the one who gets to determine what sin costs. At the very beginning of time, he warned us. He warned our great-great-grandfather, Adam. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Right? That he set the cost at the beginning, and the cost is death. It's not up to us to determine that cost. God has determined it for us. In the New Testament, Paul summarizes this truth. He says that the wages of sin is death. Wages is just what we earn for what we do. The wages of sin is death. And so we must always remember that it's God who sets the cost. And if we want to know what that cost looks like, then we don't have to look any further than Psalm 22, where, you know, we talked last week about how we really have four witnesses to Jesus' death on the cross. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those Gospels, the apostles, the disciples, they were there, you know, at the foot of the cross, and they beheld Jesus being crucified, and they described what that was like. But here in Psalm 22, it's almost as if we have a fifth witness. Only this witness isn't someone at the foot of the cross looking up at Jesus on the cross, but it's as if it is the very words of Jesus on the cross. You say, how could that be? Well, this is God's word, it's not our word. And time is nothing to God. And by his Spirit, he is able to prophesy through a man about something that takes place in the future. And that's what he did here. 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, we read of this description that sounds so much like a Roman crucifixion. It's like it was just ripped right out of our New Testament. But it wasn't. It was written so many years ago. And what we see is that we see so graphically what Jesus suffered from his perspective. In the first couple verses, we see that Jesus was God-forsaken. He was forsaken by God for us. And he actually cried out from the cross to highlight this for us. The very first verse of this psalm, Jesus cried it out. At 3 p.m, after he'd been on the cross for 6 hours, he cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, above all the things that Jesus suffered when he was crucified, the most excruciating thing for him to go through was the fact that the Heavenly Father turned his back on him and punished him for all of our sins. He experienced hell for us on that cross. And so we see that Jesus suffered God-forsakenness, but he not only suffered God-forsakenness, he also suffered the scorn of men. Jesus wasn't bulletproof. He felt the scorn of his fellow men as they were taunting him on the cross. He says here in Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man. And the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, they actually took up this taunt from Psalm 22 verse 8, where David prophesies here that they would say, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. They scorned Jesus for being God-forsaken. They perceived that he had been forsaken by God, and they taunted him for it because he had seemingly been putting on airs that he was the Son of God. And if he was the Son of God, why wasn't he coming down off the cross? Why wasn't God the Father rescuing him from their hands? So they were emboldened by that. So he suffered God-forsakenness. He suffered the scorn of men. And then lastly, in this psalm, we see that Jesus suffered the physical agony of the cross. And like I said, it reads as if this was Jesus himself writing these words. If you start in verse 14 especially, David writes, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's what he suffered for us. And so, as we read this, as I said, we come to the conclusion that we ought not to minimize our sin. We should never, ever look at our sinfulness and say that it is not costly, because it is. We don't get to set the price. This isn't pay what you want. God sets the cost, and the cost was the blood of his own Son for us. I think that almost every Christian in this room, myself included, would stand up and tell you right now that the closer you get to God, the more you get to know God, the more you realize just how sinful you really are. it's as if we all have blinders on. We don't even see it. We don't see all the ways in which we offend the Lord. But it's amazing as you enter into a relationship with him and you get to know him through Jesus Christ, you grow in your understanding of just how needy you were for what Jesus did. So God sets the cost. Secondly, he paid the cost. He paid it. This past Thursday night, just this week, an incredible thing happened in the news. I heard about this as I was driving somewhere, and I just about pulled the car over. I was so astounded at this story. The Chicago Blackhawks, which is a hockey team, they made headline news, which is not something that happens a lot for hockey. Apparently, the Blackhawks' starting goalie was injured in some sort of a pregame ritual. Did you guys hear this story? He was injured in a pregame ritual. That's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? And so the Blackhawks, they had to tap their backup goalie to come into the game. Backup goalie did great. He performed well. He stopped 25 of the 27 shots that were fired at him. But then, after playing 50 minutes of hockey, roughly 50 minutes, suddenly the backup goalie goes down, hits the ice. Terrible muscle cramps. So you've got the starting goalie out, you've got the backup goalie out. And what this meant was that the Blackhawks were out of goalies. And what they decided to do was just incredible. They needed an emergency substitution. And so they called on a man named Scott Foster. Here he is right here. Scott is not a professional hockey player. He's a 36-year-old accountant who had been invited to the game for just this emergency. Apparently, the NHL has changed the rules last year that every home team has to do this. They have to invite a backup emergency goalie so that if this were to happen, all the goalies go down, that the game could continue, right? Because you have 22,000 fans screaming. You don't want to let them down. And so Scott, the accountant, suits up and takes the ice. Can you imagine this? I mean, it's just incredible, right? And not only did he suit up and take the ice, but he went in there and there was 14 minutes left in the game, which must have just felt like an eternity to him as he's being peppered with shots. And here this guy Scott, goes from being watching the game in anonymity from the stands to suddenly 22,000 people chanting his name, Foster, Foster, Foster. And he ends up stopping every single shot that comes his way. Can you believe that? I mean, it's just a dream. This is like a fantasy of a little boy, right? To be called on. The goalies go down, stop the game. We need to call in Stan on the ice, right? This is the kind of thing you dream about. The coach later commented, he said, it's tough for anybody to come in 50 minutes into a hockey game, let alone a guy who hasn't played in the NHL. Scott, after the game, he was interviewed, and he said, a few hours ago, I was sitting on the computer typing on a 10 key, and now I'm standing in front of you guys having just finished 14 and a half minutes of NHL hockey. I just can't believe it. Incredible story. An emergency substitution. And, you know, as we think about what Jesus did for us on this Easter Sunday, it dawns on me that he is also an emergency substitution for us. But unlike a dream situation where you're stepping on that ice and everybody's cheering your name and this is like a dream come true, who in their right mind would volunteer to be substituted for us for what we deserved? Right? It's almost the exact opposite situation here. Jesus was an emergency substitute who needed to suffer God-forsakenness, the scorn of men, and the excruciating pain of physical death on the cross. God set the cost at death, physical death, spiritual death. And Jesus said, choose me. I'll be that emergency substitute for you. I'll go in and take what you deserve because I know you can't handle it. You know, we could maybe imagine laying down our life for someone we loved. Like I have two children that I love dearly, and if they were ever in a circumstance where I could take their place and die instead of them, I would do it. We can maybe imagine that, like laying down our life for our children or a close friend or a family member. But what about for an enemy? Jesus was our emergency substitute. Not when we were his close friends, family, and compatriots, but when we were his enemies, when we were far from him in rebellion. You know what it feels like when someone rebels against you, when someone turns their back on you and goes their own way? Jesus died for us when we were in rebellion as his enemies. And Jesus still volunteered for that. He said, I will go. I will go to the cross for them. The Apostle Paul probably said it better than I could ever say it in Romans 5, 7, and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a gift. What a gift that instead of just sweeping the cost under the rug and us having to worry about whether or not it was enough, he actually paid the cost. God set the cost way up here, and Jesus paid it to the uttermost. It is dealt with. Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And so God has set the cost, but he has paid the cost. And even better, he overcame the cost. He overcame it. You know, at the end of verse 21 here in Psalm chapter 22, we see a turning in the events of what's happening in this scripture, right? It's as if we're there from the first person perspective of Jesus on the cross and hearing what he's thinking, hearing what he's praying, and then suddenly we come to the end of verse 21 here and we read that no longer is he surrounded. Suddenly, as he's surrounded, he cries out, you have rescued me. It's kind of jarring. It happens so quickly. You have answered me. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. We know that in the first half of this psalm, David's sufferings prefigured the greater sufferings of Christ. David, the psalmist here, as he, whatever he suffered in his life, we don't know what it was, but it sure sounded a lot like a Roman crucifixion. But we know that God was actually working in that suffering to prefigure, to show us what David's great-great-great-grandson would suffer. And it's just amazing how precise it is, even talking about his hands and his feet being pierced. Well, David receives an answer, a deliverance from near death. He is rescued. He is answered by God. He is delivered in an amazing way. We don't know what it is, but he's delivered. And what we find in the second half of this psalm is that David's deliverance, it also prefigures the deliverance of God's Son, Jesus Christ, through resurrection from the dead. And so the rest of this psalm we can read as if it were coming from the resurrected Lord Jesus. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 actually puts verse 22 in the mouth of Jesus himself. And like I said, this is so clearly prophetic here. David, he starts out in verses 22 through 26 And what he's doing is he's saying this. I'll just read verse 22. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. So picture David saying this. He's been delivered from some circumstance, and now he's saying, I'm going to tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. So picture David being delivered and going to the temple, and he's telling all of his fellow countrymen, God just rescued me. Praise God with me. Right? He's saying, I'm going to lead my nation that I'm king over in praise to your name for what you have done for me. And he goes on, he says, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard him when he cried to him. For you, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. So like I said, you can just picture David in the temple leading his fellow countrymen in the praise of Jehovah God for what he has done. And so far that's, you know, wonderful, but it's not that unexpected. Right? We would expect David to do that if he were delivered. But what becomes unexpected is what happens next. Starting in verse 27, he says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. What we see is that David is now not only saying that his nation, his people, the people of God should praise Jehovah for what the deliverance that he has worked in David's life, but now he's extending that to all nations, to the ends of the earth, to all people. All people should pray, will remember you, Lord, and what you have done for me, and they will worship you because of it. And not only does he say that Jewish people will glorify and worship God for this deliverance, and not only does he say that all nations, all people will worship God because of this deliverance. But then in verses 30 and 31, he extends that worship to all time. He says, posterity shall serve him. He speaks of a people yet unborn. Speaking of us. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. I love that phrase there at the end of this psalm, he has done it. Isn't that the content of the gospel message? Isn't that the good news that we share with one another? We don't come to one another this morning and we say, look, you better shape up and you better do a good job if you want God to accept you. You better hope you're doing a good enough job, right? That's not our message. That's not the good news. That's not why we praise God with exuberant song and joy in our hearts. We praise him. We declare his name because he has done it all. It's the good news. He has done it from beginning to end. There's nothing left to do. You know, do-it-yourself projects are really popular right now, right? And I think a big part of that is because you can hop on YouTube, get on the internet, learn to do something, you know, just from watching some guy do it. A number of years ago, I actually changed the starter on my car, which I'm really, really proud of. It's like my biggest automotive accomplishment ever. And you might say, Stan, it's only 4 bolts, and you pull it out. But hey, I never thought I would change a starter on my car. I did it. And what gave me the confidence was I went online, and I found some guy with the exact car that I have that did it, and I just did what he did. And he helped me to do that. You know, one of the home improvement stores, I can't remember which one, has this as their slogan. You can do it. We can help. You know that? I think it's like Home Depot or something. You know, salvation is not a do-it-yourself project. It's not as if Jesus is your life coach and he's coming alongside of you to help you out a little bit. He has done it. We're speaking of salvation. We're speaking of resurrection from the dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and he made you alive by his grace. We boast not in ourselves. Even though I'm standing up here on a platform today and the lights are shining on me, I'm not here to talk about myself or to proclaim myself as if I'm worthy in some way. I'm here to proclaim Jesus Christ. He has done it. And he did it before we were even born. You know, I think as I think about this list of things, that it's God who sets the cost, he's the one who pays the cost, and he even overcomes the cost of it. I kind of want to explain a little bit what I mean by that. You know, when we watch a movie or we read a book and someone in the story, they pay the ultimate sacrifice. Like maybe on the battlefield, or they rescue someone and in rescuing them, they lay down their life and they die. We are inspired by that, aren't we? We are inspired by someone who pays the ultimate sacrifice, and we aspire to be that heroic, that brave, that noble. But when I think about Jesus Christ, the amazing thing about him is not just that he paid the ultimate sacrifice for us, but it's that he paid the ultimate sacrifice for us and he came out on the other side of it unscathed. Right? He came back from it. It didn't overcome him. It didn't overwhelm him. It's not as if he was completely spent and then that was it. Thank you, Jesus. You died for me. Thank goodness it wasn't me. But it's more than that. It's thank you, Jesus, that you died for me. But then not only did you die for me and pay the cost that I needed to pay, but you overcame the cost itself and came back to life. All that's left for us to do is to stand in awe and wonder at what he has done. That is the call of the good news of the gospel, is to stand in awe of wonder of what Jesus has done. He has finished the masterpiece of salvation. You know, when I went to that art museum and I was looking around at all the masterpieces, first of all, let me just, I have to get this off my chest. If you walk down that modern art wing, there's some scribbles on a canvas that don't look anything like art to me, but apparently it's a masterpiece. But I noticed something as I was strolling through the museum looking at these priceless works of art, the masterpieces done by big names, Claude Monet, Van Gogh, all these wonderful things. But I noticed that some of the paintings didn't have a protective coating on it, like a piece of glass or plastic or something. It was just an open canvas. And that made me a little bit nervous because I had my two young sons with me. Calvin's flipping around his water bottle and, you know, they're bouncing around a little bit. And I was amazed that these priceless works of art were like right there. I could reach out and touch it, you know, if I wanted to. And as I was moving through the museum, I noticed that in front of these paintings that didn't have that protection, there would always be a black line painted on the ground. And that black line was there so that you were not to cross that line. You were not to approach the masterpiece. And I was a little offended by that because, you know, I paid so much to get in and I thought surely I could improve on some of these masterpieces. But no, they had attendants in there to make sure that I didn't cross the black line. And, you know, when it comes to Jesus' work of salvation, it is kind of like that. It is a masterpiece. And if you were to add to it, you would only be marring it, right? If I were to reach out to Van Gogh's sunflower picture that I saw there, and I decided I want to add a few leaves to that sunflower, right? People wouldn't praise me for that. They wouldn't be glad that I was doing it. They would say, you just ruined Van Gogh's painting, right? No matter how well I did, I marred it. And that's the way the salvation is. It is a masterpiece. It is a finished work. You don't want to touch it. It's simply presented to you for you to stand in awe and wonder of it. And to humbly, it's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling to say, no, wait, surely there's something I can do. But no, he calls us to simply and to humbly confess your sins, that you might be forgiven. You know, at the graveside service, the graveyard service this morning at Chestnut Hill Cemetery, Asbury reminded us from God's word that resurrection isn't just good news for someday in the future when you die, but resurrection starts right now, right? When we confess our sins and when we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, he gives us new life right now. And you say, how does he do that? He gives you new spiritual life. He gives his Holy Spirit to you, and you are reconnected with God as if the way Adam was in the garden before he fell, he could stroll through the garden and be in complete fellowship with God. It's what you were made for. That kind of resurrection life begins today. And so much of the New Testament, you know, it instructs us on how to live. It gives us commandments to love and to serve and to do this and to not do that. But all of those commandments are not so that we can be saved. All those commandments rest on the finished work of Jesus. He has already done it. And now he gives us commandments, yes, but he gives us those commandments not so that we can create the masterpiece of salvation, but because he has saved us, he is bringing about that finished work of salvation in our lives day to day. And how can we not, in gratitude, follow him, obey him, love him, worship him? Don't get those two things mixed up, right? At the core of what it means to be a Christian is to realize that he has done it. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only cried out Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the very last thing he said as he died was, it is finished. So don't ever add to the work of Jesus Christ. Simply accept it with faith and with repentance. What are you trusting in today, my friends? What are you trusting in? Jesus has accomplished for you what you could never do on your own. Will you trust in him today? Let me pray for you.